Well, wouldn't you have loved to have known what was on the mind of Jesus the night that he instituted the Lord's table, which we partake of this morning? Well, in part, we can answer this by a summary of John 13 through 17. This section, called the Upper Room Discourse, begins with these words: having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We can understand why Jesus earnestly desired to have this time with his disciples, partly by understanding some of the things which he said to them. And I would encourage you this week to take some time just to read through John 13 through 17 as we seek to understand this part of the Gospel of Luke. Luke leaves out an awful lot of material. John 13 through 17 fills in some gaps for us. A.T. Robertson calls these chapters the heart of Christ. He wanted to teach his disciples some things, not the least of which was to serve one another. That's why he gave the example, the symbolism of washing each other's feet. He wanted them to be an example in how they love one another. And so in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He emphasized the importance of obeying Jesus to show that we love him. In fact, in 1 John, it says, if we say that we love God but do not keep his commandments, we are liars. We don't really love him. See the connection there between obeying God and loving him. They go hand in hand. He wanted them to be comforted in his absence by the promise of his return. And he told them of the other comforter that would come, the Holy Spirit. He was concerned for their peace. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful or afraid, as the King James says it, probably how we're used to hearing it. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. He also emphasized the dependence of branches, which is his disciples and us, our dependence on Jesus, the vine, to do anything, anything of any spiritual value. And so he also wants them to bear fruit while they are awaiting his return. But then he said also, without me, you can do nothing. He wanted his joy to be their joy. Remember, that your joy may be full or complete. He continued to warn them about the persecutions that would come. If the world hates me, you know that it will hate you too. He speaks several times about his glorification, even as it points to the Father who is glorified in him. And then he gives them a special privilege that night, his own name to pray in. And we have that privilege as well. But we also can't miss how concerned he was about their unity. That they would be one, even as the Father and I are one, he prayed and said. John 17, 20 and 21 says this: I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. By the way, that's us, as the apostolic doctrine has been passed down from generation to generation. Jesus was praying for us that night in John 17, the ones who believe in him through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then he gives a reason: so that the world may believe that you sent me. These are powerful, powerful verses. Do you realize that our unity may affect whether people come to know Jesus or not? We can conclude that from these verses. Have you ever thought about your certain, whatever agenda or whatever thing that you think is so important that you would cause disunity could actually cause people not to come to Christ? It should be very sobering to us. The unity of the Godhead is our model for unity. So how are we doing with that? We call this the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, but we also call it communion. And it reminds us of words like community, unity, and union. And when conditions are right, there will be perfect union and unity at the taking of the Lord's Table. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul, writing to a church in Corinth that had many problems. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Note the clear concept of unity in these verses. It's because at this table there was table fellowship with one another in communion, and in fact, this was the last communion that Jesus would have with his disciples before his death on the cross. And so here he is as he's preparing to die, and he's preparing his disciples to live after he's gone. He serves them with truth, even as he institutes the Lord's table. And we'll concentrate, and we'll get there eventually, we'll concentrate on two verses in relation to the institution of the Lord's table in Luke chapter 22. And in them we will find deep theological truth, but also rich devotional substance as well. To set the scene, it seems likely that Judas had left somewhere during the Passover meal and before the institution of the Lord's Supper as recorded by John. This can be confusing, and we'll look at it more next week, because after this, you see Judas is still mentioned. But we'll talk about why. We have every reason to believe that Judas was not partaking of this Lord's table. But we learned recently that Judas had returned to Jesus and was present. He was present in the upper room, all the while having contracted for his head, for the head of Jesus, and having the blood money on his possession, even as he pretended loyalty. How ruthless that is. In an act of great grace, though, Jesus washed the feet of his betrayer. He washed Judas' feet. Now notice that he said, I have longed with desire to eat this Passover with you. And the emphasis is on the with you. Jesus wants us to remember his death. And one way he gives us to do so is providing this ordinance to help us interpret it. Remember Spurgeon talking about that this is spectacles to see more clearly what it represents. It is the death of Jesus that is supposed to be remembered in this ordinance. Many monuments are made for men and women based on their life's accomplishments. This memorial is specifically pointing to Jesus' death on the cross. It's a sacrificial death where the body and blood are separated in death. The Passover had allowed Israel to keep their firstborn alive. But the Lord's table reminds us that God did not spare his own son, his firstborn, as it were. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, talking about God the Father, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God did not spare his own son for our benefit. And so Jesus' final eating of the Passover was a signal, though, that something was changing. And we're going to enter a new phase of God's program, as it were. And so the disciples, they're gathered together with the intention of looking back to past deliverance, which was proper. But Jesus is there also looking forward to the suffering that he's just about to endure for them on the cross. And he uses symbolism when he says that his blood is poured out in the same way the blood of the Paschal lamb would be poured out on the altar. We'll just cover two verses this morning, but before we get to our verses, it's good for us just to answer a few questions this morning. Question number one, we saw last week that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover with the disciples. So an obvious question there would be why? Why did Jesus earnestly desire to eat this Passover with the disciples? Well, remember that the Passover would remind them, and it represented the founding of the nation of Israel. And also Jesus himself was about to become the Passover lamb that this had been pointing to all along. For all these years, the Passover that they had been partaking of had been pointing to Jesus. And he's building on it. He's building on this Passover, and he's instituting a supper as a perpetual memorial. And this Passover, this supper, it was a good teaching tool for Jesus to impress upon his disciples an understanding of the death that he was just about to experience and the offer of salvation that was possible because the price was going to be paid for them. It would strengthen the disciples to face trials that he knew were coming to them. And he would also treasure the time of fellowship and worship with them. You say, well, you know, Jesus treasures a time of fellowship. Well, when we get to the passage in the garden, you sure do seem to get the impression that Jesus treasured the companionship while he was in an hour of crisis. He treasured this time of fellowship and worship with them. The Passover, though, also looks forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so these are some of the reasons, not an exhaustive list, of why he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. Now, the second question that's important for us to just sort of think through is, why is Jesus the better sacrifice, and why is the new covenant a better covenant? Now, we all would say, yes, he is a better sacrifice. The new covenant is a better covenant. But the question is why? What are some reasons why that is? With that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Beginning in verse 8, this is a quotation of Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8. The writer of Hebrews, whoever they are. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So why then is Jesus the better sacrifice, and why is this a better covenant, this new covenant? Well, the new covenant is greater than the old because it will bring forgiveness of iniquity as a covenant of grace. Unlike the old, with its legal obligations which could never be met, Jesus' blood was effective for the forgiveness of sins because it is his life that was given for sinners. He died as their vicarious substitute, taking the penalty on himself. It's a righteous covenant. It's not that it ignores or sweeps sin under the rug, as it were. But the judicial punishment poured out on Christ makes it appropriate for God to forgive sin because of atonement and not overlooking sin, thereby violating his justice. One of the commentators, Barnes, wrote this: God has shown his infinite abhorrence of sin, since nothing else would show its evil nature but the awful sufferings of his own Son. Said another way, if you want to know why the suffering of Jesus on the cross was such an abhorrent and hideous thing, it's because our sin required it. Sometimes we take a very casual view of our sinfulness. That ought not to be. We should take our sin very seriously. It has the power to destroy. It has the power to destroy. It's not something we should just slough off as if it's no big deal. You want to see how serious our sin is? Look at the cross. The forgiveness offered by God cost him something. He couldn't overlook sin and continue to be a just God. Sin had to be dealt with. It couldn't be just swept under the rug or ignored. But rather than let all suffer eternally for sin, he put himself on the altar and he died for the sins of man so that some might be made free and live eternally with him. Folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not we saw a good deal when we heard one and took it on, or we were smarter or better looking than the next person. God, in his infinite grace, looked down, saw nothing good in us, and snatched us out of hell and brought us into his family. And for that, he is worthy of all of our praise, all of our obedience, and everything we have. How could we hold anything back from him? So rather than let all suffer eternally for sin, he put himself on the altar and he died for the sins of men so that some might live freely and live eternally. One commentary calls this, and rightly so, simultaneously an act of righteousness and love. An act of righteousness and love. A God who pardons without atonement lacks the proper hatred for sin and a passionate love for sinners. Jesus' death accomplished deliverance from sin and death and freedom from the tyranny of Satan. And so why is this a better covenant? Why is this? Let's think of some reasons that we can put on a list. Well, number one, this was an internal transaction, where the first, the old covenant, was by definition external. And because it was external, it lacked the power to live out the demands of the law. The new covenant included a heart transformation done from within by God. One of the commentators relays the story of Dr. Christian Bernard. He is the first surgeon to do a successful open heart transplant. In a moment of spontaneity after the operation had been complete, he asked the patient, "So, do you want to see your heart?" And when it was given to him, he was the first man in history to actually hold his heart in his hands. Well, in the all of the moment, the man said this, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." He then handed it back and turned away and left it behind forever. Well, that's what God has done for us when he brought us into his kingdom. He's giving us a new heart. The new covenant gives us a new heart and removes the heart of stone, the one that's given us all the trouble to begin with. Now, that does not mean that we have completely eradicated our propensity towards sin. That has empirical evidence all over the place that that has not happened for all of us. And yet God has put in us a new heart. So it's an internal, but also it includes a superior relationship between God and his own. And it provides a superior knowledge. In those verses, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." When one comes into a relationship by salvation through Christ, that person knows God from the least to the greatest. And it results in a superior forgiveness. He says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The old covenant could not promise that. Under the old covenant, sins were not forgiven nor forgotten, but they were what? They were covered, awaiting the forgiveness that will come through the death of Christ. His sacrifice was once for all, and it permanently put away sin. So those are some reasons why it's a better sacrifice and it's a better covenant. Another question that we ask today is, why are there two cups referred to in Luke? So turn to Luke 22. Pointed this out last week, but in case we just need to be reminded of this. Luke 22, verse 17. Just the beginning of this verse. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks." Now look at verse 20. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten." So note there that there are two cups that are mentioned. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. First Corinthians 11, verse 25. It says, "In the same way, he took the cup also," and now notice these words, "after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, many dispute and disagree about this point, and they say that the cup in verse 20 in Luke 22 is one of the four cups of the Seder that is traditionally passed. We talked about those four different cups in their meanings last week. But I would take the position that this is a cup in addition to the four that are used in the Seder. Now, I can't be dogmatic about it. I admit that. But it seems that Jesus fulfilled the complete Passover first, and then added an additional cup to build on the Passover with the Lord's table. And part of the reason I believe that is because part of what it means that Jesus fulfilled the whole law is that he fulfilled all of the ceremonies of the law as well. And so you can perhaps make the point that what he's doing here is fulfilling that ceremony. To me, it just seems that this is a different cup. Not really any big difference there. I'm not a heretic if somebody takes a different position than that. That's just where I've landed in this as I've thought it through. But what does Jesus mean, though, then, when he says, "This is my body"? The statement has led to some really wrong views of the Lord's table. The simple statement, "This is my body." Is this cannibalism? You know, literally eating his body or drinking his blood? Jesus had just taught about being the bread of life earlier in John and the need for his disciples to partake of him in that way. And this same sort of language had actually been misunderstood previously. It tripped some people up. Turn back to John chapter 6. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." And this tripped up some of the people who were following Jesus. Look at verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They misunderstood the spiritual nature, the figurative nature of what he was saying. Certainly not cannibalism, but what about transubstantiation? That is, that there is a church, the Catholic Church, would understand Jesus to mean that the bread and wine literally and actually become the body and blood of Jesus, and that this is to be repeated every time that the Eucharist is taken. There is a view called consubstantiation. And that is mostly held by a Lutheran church, which would hold that the body and blood of Jesus are present in, with, and under the bread of wine. The ESV Study Bible gives an example of how water is present in a sponge. So that's a position. Others say that this is purely symbolic. Let me read to you a lengthy quote. Quote, again, from the ESV Study Bible. "Most other Protestants have argued that the body and blood of Christ are not literally, physically, or really present, but that Christ is present symbolically. Most would also add that Christ is present spiritually, with and in the believing recipients of the bread and wine, strengthening their faith and fellowship in him, and thereby feeding their souls." It's a bit of a tragedy that one of the greatest symbols that was intended for unity has been turned into such a divisive thing by these controversies. But we must toe the line of truth. One commentator, A.B. Bruce, said it this way. I thought this was such an interesting insight into this. "The church has remembered her Lord," and he's talking specifically about the Lord's table. "The church has remembered her Lord and obeyed his commandment of love as members of families sometime remember a deceased parent, casting angry glances at each other across his grave and retiring to the house whose head they have buried to squabble about the meaning of his will." The tragedy of the disunity among believers in what should be a symbol of unity. There are certainly ditches on both sides, as with many things. the ditch that Protestant conservatives tend to overreact to here is to remove any spiritual blessing or any sort of mystical element that is present in the Lord's table. We must not let the abuse of some keep us from obedience to Jesus. So what does Jesus mean by "this is my body"? Well, certainly it was typical of the Hebrew language to use such metaphors symbolically. And the disciples wouldn't have understood this as anything other than symbolic because Jesus' body is sitting right before them. Right? They knew they didn't have literally his body to partake of. And if you think about transubstantiation or consubstantiation, it seems that both of those require a death first. The symbolism for the disciples, though, would represent a break from the old life of sin and slavery, even as the Israelites escaped the slavery of Egypt. It was a break from a religious system that had been corrupted and defiled to that which was one of a new and living way, an intimate relationship with their Savior. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord's table is such a special ordinance. Because Jesus is here in a very special way. A very, perhaps not quite tangible, and yet a very real way he is here. And so though symbolic, it doesn't mean that we must make it without mystery. Or even without a quality of mystical. He's here in a very special way with us when we partake of his table. Just leave it at that. With those questions answered, let's look at the actual text. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The title of today's message is "His Body and Blood for You." His body and blood for you. In verse 19, we see his body is given for you. His body is given for you. So it says, when he had taken some bread, Matthew chapter 26 tells us that this happened while they were eating. So they're eating the Passover, and as the bread was taken during the meal, the cup then again was taken afterwards, and I believe a different cup than verse 17. But Jesus institutes the new covenant. He begins this while eating the Passover still. It's likely near the end of their eating of the meal, and he again gives thanks. Again, the Greek word here is eucharisteo. Express gratitude, to say grace at a meal. Well, wouldn't you have loved to hear the words that Jesus spoke in thanksgiving before distributing bread? Well, why is it that God would not include these words in his Bible? Well, I think it's well within reason to assume that these words are not included because of man's propensity to use words formally. Imagine that these words were recorded and used as part of the already overly religious ceremony of the Eucharist, as if they were some kind of formula or some magic words like hocus pocus. So the words that Jesus uttered, they were efficacious. They were effective, one time only. Cannot be repeated for any spiritual benefit. In the same way that his sacrifice was once for all. So he broke the bread. Unleavened bread is used in the meal. Made into thin cakes, it was easily broken and distributed, much like our matzah today. He says, this is my body which is given or bestowed upon for you, being given for you. It's a present participle indicating that it is his actual body that is about to be delivered over. The body is not said to be broken. Remember, Jesus did not have one bone broken on the cross, yet it was still given in sacrifice for us. So he's saying, this death that I am about to experience, it's for you. It will benefit you. And this phrase, for you, often has the idea of vicarious. That is where one person does something in the place of someone else. So, for example, you might say, well, I couldn't go to Hawaii, but I went on vacation to Hawaii vicariously by seeing all of your pictures. Right? The other person is the one who went to Hawaii, but I can experience some of those things vicariously. But God will now pass over the sins of those who believe his sacrifice. They aren't going to have to be the ones who pay the penalty for that sin because he is vicariously doing that for them. And so they then will be able to avoid God's wrath poured out on sin. So he says, this is my body which is given or bestowed upon for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Of the four accounts of the Lord's table, Luke and 1 Corinthians are the only ones who include this idea of remembrance. Matthew and Mark do not include it. It's got the idea of recollection, to recall it or to bring it to mind. Do this. It's a present active. It means keep on doing this. Continually do this. But the Bible never gives us frequently, and there are churches who differ. Some say, hey, we're going to do this at the end of every service. Every week we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Some monthly, some quarterly. Scripture doesn't prescribe a certain frequency, but we must continually do it. And 1 Corinthians tells us that we do this until he returns. This is to be observed not just by the disciples there that day, but by believers throughout the ages. And this is also a reminder that he is going to return. He's coming back at some point. And this is done to remember the work of Jesus in redemption. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? So that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave his life for us so that we would be rescued out of this present evil age. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For his wounds you were healed. Passover was a type of the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, but the Lord's Supper was a way to look back at what Jesus had done, but also to look forward to a yet future fellowship meal. And so the symbolism, though, of the bread was also that of sustenance, spiritual food, which satisfies our souls. So we ought to come to the table hungry, as it were, hungry for spiritual food, for spiritual blessing. We should come to the table hungry. And the bread satisfies us. So his body is given for us. Now, secondly, his blood is poured out for us or for you. His blood poured out for you, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and after he had taken the bread. The bread had been broken during the Passover, but the cup was after they were finished. So he takes the cup, and I imagine that he looks at the red wine, and the symbolism of the blood is clear that he is about to shed for them. Again, not the same cup as in verse 17, which I believe was part of the Passover meal. This is a separate cup from Passover. And so that's why he's able to say, "This cup is poured out for you." Well, we know, again, because of figures of speech that we use, that it's not the actual cup that's poured out. It's the contents of the cup, the wine, which represented the blood of Jesus. Did Jesus drink wine? Well, it certainly seems so. But the wine that was spoken of in Scripture cannot be compared to the wine today, which has the properties of alcohol that has the intention of making one drunk. No, the wine in Jesus' day was mixed with water to the point where it would have a medicinal quality and cleansing purposes, but not make one drunk as easily. Certainly, the Bible never says that drinking wine is sinful, but being drunk is. By the way, that's a lot more likely in our society with its heavy alcohol content. So I don't think it's ever wise for a Christian to drink alcohol for the simple fact that if you don't drink, you're never going to have to be concerned about getting drunk. I still remember my drinking days and the difference of how quick one gets drunk on an empty stomach versus a full stomach. So I don't think it's ever wise for a Christian to drink. Can I say it's sinful? No. But sometimes we go with wisdom rather than what's clearly called out as sinful. So this cup, which is poured out for you, his blood is poured out. It's gushing or spilling out. In Matthew, the verb used is it's shed. And it's a present participle. It's the blood that is being shed for you. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Verses 11 through 14. We're going to see here that there is a close connection between blood and life. Blood and life. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." That answers the question, why is it that it's blood that makes atonement? It's because of the reason of the fact that there's life. It's the life that's wrapped up in the blood. "Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So, when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird, which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I say to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." It's a very close link between the blood and the life. It's for this reason that you don't ever really hear of somebody bringing a dead sheep to the altar, right? It's the life of the sheep and the blood that's shed that's sacrificed. You don't go find a corpse and you bring it to the altar. No, it's because of the blood that's being shed, the life aspect of it. And this blood is being poured out for you. There will be a benefit to those who receive it. He didn't shed his blood for his own benefit, although God does get glory from this. He did it for them. He did it for you. And Matthew 26 adds the purpose for the forgiveness of sins. It's notable that Luke leaves out the idea of forgiveness of sins because he is one who's been emphasizing forgiveness from sins all throughout his gospel. And Luke is also the only gospel writer that uses the adjective new to describe the covenant. You say, well, why are there are differences between the gospel records? Well, there's no problem here when we consider that they are eyewitness accounts, but some also include sources with testimony of eyewitnesses, such as Luke. He wasn't there. So to get the whole story, we must compare all four accounts. And that's why they're all included, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11. That's how we get the whole story. Well, this cup of blood by its size is far less than the oceans of blood which were shed as part of the old covenant. But the blood of Jesus shed once for all at the cross is efficacious or effective, and it doesn't need to be shed again. And then it also adds that it was poured out for many. It doesn't say, notice, poured out for all. It says poured out for many. So who are the many? Well, some suggest that the blood is poured out and salvation is now available for not just for the Jews only, but also for the nations, the Gentiles. And so they would point to the universal aspect of the gospel. It was poured out for many, certainly all who will believe, and that will include many Jews and non-Jews alike. It was poured out for many. And this was a common cup that was passed around. It wasn't individual cups. And that's kind of difficult for us to imagine in our current environment, that they had one cup and just passed it around. Some challenge that, and they say, hey, if you deviate from that, if you have separate cups, that you're not doing it right anymore, that Jesus wouldn't have, for sanitary reasons, had separate cups. I'm certainly not in agreement with this thought. Perhaps someday we can try to pass one cup around, but not today. Not today. But it was a common cup. Drink from it, all of you. Then he says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now there are two Greek words for new. One is neos, the other is kainos. Neos, as it you might be able to figure out by the sound, means new in the way that we think of it as new, new in time. But here the word is a different Greek word. It's the word kainos. It speaks more of freshness. Neos is newness in time. Kainos is newness in quality. The distinction between these words probably shouldn't be pushed too far. But generally, the new in quality would refer to, let's say, for example, a garment that's not worn out. Oh, you might have that garment for 20 years, and yet it still might feel new. It has the quality of being new. Also, we use an expression, something that's cutting edge. It's on the new. It's fresh. We use expressions like, it's like new, which means it has the quality of being new, even if it's very old. Well, the new covenant wasn't just made, but it's a new in quality. It's part of God's new plan, not new to him, but being revealed to his disciples that night. So here we have a new covenant. The word covenant, this word in Greek, it can mean a contract, but it can also mean a will or testament. That's why if you had a new king, or if you had a King James today, it would probably say, this is the new testament in my blood. All the other translations that I consulted have the word covenant, and that would include the New King James, and rightly so. Literally, this word means to distribute or dispose of, like the disposition of one's property. Well, a testament is a settlement or agreement which does tie to the idea of covenant. And both seem to be present as possibilities for this Greek word, but what sheds light onto this discussion is the Hebrew word that this is translated from, which is much more definitive. That word in Hebrew means to cut, and it relates to cutting a covenant. And this was done by dividing the victims slain to ratify the covenant, such as was done in Genesis chapter 15, when God cut the animals and put a path out there. And you might remember what Abraham was doing at the time while God was walking through the animals. Abraham was sleeping. That wasn't just, you know, a haphazard story about how Abraham fell asleep. No, the whole point of that was that God was going to make that covenant, and Abraham didn't have to even agree to it. He could be sleeping. God is going to fulfill the covenant. It is a covenant between him and man. Well, what was written in blood was always thought to be unchangeable. It is permanent. And in a blood covenant, the animal's blood shed represented what would happen to the parties if they break the covenant, often punishable by death. Well, in the New Testament, diatheke, that's the word translated covenant in Luke 22, almost always is used in the sense of covenant, with one perhaps debatable exception. So rather than testament, we're better to understand that Jesus is instituting a new covenant. God placed himself in covenant relationship to Israel, true in Genesis chapter 15, when he made a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant is one-sided. It's God's covenant, not Israel's, nor is it a mutual agreement. And we know this because God keeps his covenant, even though Israel, throughout its history, has not fulfilled its part of the covenant. Well, the new covenant is also one-sided in salvation, in that he chooses and he saves those who are his. And in a sense, we can say, while that person is spiritually asleep, or actually the Ephesians language is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that blood was part of a covenant. That's nothing new. Exodus 24:8 says this: "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" He sprinkled the blood on the people. One commentator, R. Kent Hughes, wrote this: "The altar, people, and book dripped with blood. It was not a pretty sight. The old covenant was launched on a sea of blood for two reasons. First, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. Second, to teach that the payment for sin is death." So the blood ratified covenants in the Old Testament, and it is the blood of Jesus which is the power of the new covenant. It is not a covenant in animal's blood, but of the precious blood of the Lamb who was slain once for all time. The old covenant involved the death of the lambs, while the new covenant involved the death of the Lamb of God. It's the blood that establishes the new covenant with the shedding of blood, because it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this covenant is made in blood. It was a covenant that God was making with man through Jesus, the Redeemer. The old covenant can be in animal blood because it had to do with a promise, but the new covenant could only be through the spotless Lamb of God as an actual purchase of our redemption with his blood. Reconciliation with God always requires a blood sacrifice. Let me say that again. Reconciliation with God always requires a blood sacrifice. That means if you are reconciled to God today, it is because of the precious blood of Jesus that that is so. What a tragedy that there are so-called churches today who would go through their hymn book and remove any hymn that has the word blood in it. What a tragedy. It is the blood that is the power of the covenant. And it is a covenant of grace and forgiveness, not like the old covenant of the law with its legal restrictions. Second Corinthians 3:6 says this: He also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It removes sin and provides an internal inheritance, eternal life. And it does away, this covenant does away with the need for perpetual sacrifice. Hebrews 10:18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. It accomplished for the Jews a regeneration and the Holy Spirit's indwelling for those who believe. But believers in the church age, in the age we are in, you and I, we also participate in the blessings of this covenant, the spiritual blessings of regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it has implications for how we live. Again, A.B. Bruce wrote this: The gospel of forgiveness through Christ's death is the moral power of God to raise such as believe it out of the world's selfishness and enmities and baseness into a celestial life of devotion, self-sacrifice, patience, and humility. And the Lord's table has future implications as well. The disciples are looking back while Jesus is looking forward. He's looking forward short term to his coming death, but he's also looking to what will ultimately happen, that this points to the final meal at the consummation of this age. Death is not the end. He will sit at the table with his disciples yet again, and what a joyous feast this will be. It's worth noting that there is yet a future marriage supper that all who know him are invited to. And there we are going to celebrate once more the offering of Jesus on the cross. We are going to celebrate in his kingdom with him. And Ezekiel indicates that there will be even the sacrifices of the Old Testament restored. They're in the closing chapters of Ezekiel. Why? Because everything that points to the Lamb will be included in memorials to him. Everything will lead and point to him and lead to worship of him. One more quote from a commentator, R. Kent Hughes, wrote this: Jesus' heart traveled beyond the sorrow and death to reunion with them in lavish feastal joy. These anticipated joys sustained him in this crucial hour. The center of the joy that is his redeemed will, the center of the joy is that his redeemed will sit with him at table in the kingdom. And we're going to see that again in Luke 22 shortly. Really, it seems as though he's thinking about the verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that says that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Well, what was the joy that would come? What was the joy of having his redeemed as his own? It was the joy of what he would accomplish at the cross. And that brought him and thrust him through the cross. So just a few life application points before we take of the table. Number one, live sacrificially for the sacrificial lamb. Live sacrificially for the sacrificial lamb. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It is the sacrifice that he did on my behalf that causes me to do what I do. Paul also said, I am crucified with Christ. He understood the sacrifice of Jesus for him personally, and that compelled him to live a sacrificial life of service to him. So let me just ask you, are you willing to sacrifice for the one who sacrificed for you? And I would say that if your answer ultimately to this is no, I'm not willing to sacrifice That should be very telling about where your soul is. Are you willing to sacrifice for the one who sacrificed for you? Secondly, love the lost as Jesus did. What is it that was given to Jesus for laying down his life? Well, he was given souls, brothers, adopted into his family by the Father. We know that from John chapter 10. All that the Father gives to me, they're all gifts from the Father to me. They're going to come to me. And they that come to me, I will then in no way am I going to cast them out. Jesus died for his enemies and he suffered tremendously. Should we not also love the lost? Should we not also love the lost? And this is why we are called to fill up the sufferings of Christ. Because in the sacrifice, fruit will come. He sacrificed for his bride. He sacrificed for those who did not know him but would, his enemies. We must do so also. And then thirdly, and as we prepare to take the table, eat and drink of Jesus to find spiritual nourishment. Eat and drink of Jesus to find spiritual nourishment. And we do this as we enter into our partaking of the bread and the cup. As we do, let's just take a moment in just the quietness of the moment to reflect upon where we are and where we stand. And then I will pray. And we will enter into our time of partaking of the Lord's table. Lord, it is certainly true that none of us in and of ourselves are worthy. There were no redeeming qualities in us that just needed to be brought out. We were sinful, depraved, enemies of yours, haters of God, living according to the course of this world, even as all others were. But you who are rich in mercy, because of your great love for us, not because any works that we've done, you've brought us into your family, redeemed us, called us sons, adopted us, rescued us, justified us. Thank you for everything that salvation means to us and what it represents. Would you help us now as we sing to you and as we partake of these elements, that as you are here with us in a very special kind of way, that we would obtain the spiritual blessing of obeying you with this ordinance, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to take the elements, we'll sing "Behold the Lamb," the communion hymn, hymn number 343. And let's stand as we sing together. Well, let's sing one stanza of the song. Where would you play that again? Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. All right, in Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus first addresses the bread. I'm going to ask Brother Bob if he would pray for the bread.
Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son that his body would be offered and broken for us as a gift that we need to freely accept as a gift of his love for us. We thank you in the name of Jesus.
And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. Father, thank you for what the blood of Jesus means to us. At times people will call this a bloody religion. Well, it is a bloody covenant. It cost you. It cost your blood. Thank you that we don't have to shed our blood for our own punishment and penalty. You've already shed all the blood that's necessary. And we thank you that we don't have to sacrifice you week after week. You died once for all. And that's what we put our faith and trust in. Thank you for this cup. Please give us the right eyes to see all that you're doing here in us and through us today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. All right, at this time we will close with the hymn, God is, Thank You, Lord. We'll do that a cappella. In the account, I believe in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how they went out and they sung a hymn and then went out. And so we like to conclude our time together in the Lord's table with a hymn. And probably we won't ever sing Psalm 118 as they were, but we'll sing Thank You, Lord this morning. So let's do that a cappella. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 say this, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. We'll take just a little bit of time to get ready, and then we'll eat together.